Welcome to this gathering of our Bridge family worldwide. Friends, I want to ask you, if you would, to prepare yourselves for a special day of worship. I tell you as we begin that I'm going to bring to you a word from God that I pray will change your life. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 119, verse 165, and in so doing, I pray to equip you with truth, love, hope, and for some of you, healing, perhaps even eternal healing. With that said, before we press into this next message in our Perspective sermon series, let me ask you a question. If you had to pick one place in the Bible, maybe even one verse, to help tell the story of Christianity, what verse might you pick? No doubt many would say John 3:16. I think it's probably the most famous. But I pray that after today, you might say, I'd go to Psalm 119, verse 165, because I pray that you'll see today that by unpacking this verse carefully and biblically, we'll be equipped to see the wholeness of our gospel and the very glory of our God and the amazing grace that we get to celebrate as Christians. Would you pray with me as we get ready to begin? Oh Lord, I do pray on behalf of each one within the sound of my voice. And then again, as Jesus prayed in John 17, not just for these, Lord, but for those who will come in response to those who respond to this hearing today. Oh, may the ripple effect and the eternal grace of your gospel and glory, may it ripple through the lives of those that we know and love. I pray, perhaps, Lord, for generations, if you continue to hold off on coming back, may this day and this verse, this expression of victory and peace, may it carry forth forevermore. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me read to you this word from God and then show you as we break it down into 10 pieces that you and I will see the overwhelming people of God, the overflowing peace of God, and the overcoming power of our God. Amen. It's Psalm 119, verse 165 that says, and I'm using the NASB translation here, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Oh, friend, I pray as I work with and use the help of the Bible Project, I pray that today as you break this verse down, you will see the very building up of the glory of our God, that we will see that there is a very particular and peculiar people, those people who love a particular and a peculiar passion, a particular and a peculiar possessor, your capital Y, a particular and a peculiar set of precepts, your law. You'll see that there is a possession they have. It's a possession, a peculiar and a very, very special way of understanding this having. It's owned, present tense. And we have a great, that's a progressive, a great peace, a particular and a peculiar progression of greatness, and a particular and a peculiar peace that is only connected to our God. And nothing, again, you see the particular and the peculiar protection, nothing causes them. Nothing is going to break this particular and peculiar power that we have in Christ. Nothing is going to cause them to stumble. Friend, you will see that while you can stumble, you will not sink down to the depths of hell if you are a child of God. To understand this word stumble is to recognize, as you'll see, that it speaks to losing what you have in Christ. And here again, the word of God, which promises us eternal life in Christ, the eternal that can never be broken. Here again in Psalm 119, 165, we're told that nothing can cause a true child of God to stumble out of the promises and the very power of our God. Now, I want to walk you through this by breaking this down and showing it to you in a way that I pray will last, in a way that you can share with others. First, to understand those peculiar people, these are the very witnesses of Almighty God, those who truly worship, work for, walk in, and truly witness to the glory of our God. Watch this, and then we'll come back, and we're going to flow through this verse in this way, in a way that I pray will bless you forevermore.
When you hear the word witness, you might think of someone who sees something shocking or important and then shares their testimony with others. The word witness is used like this in the Bible too, but here's what's really fascinating. This word actually helps us understand the entire storyline of Scripture. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something important or amazing. In Hebrew, this person is an aid, and in Greek, a martus. And if this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness, in Hebrew, ud, and in Greek, martyreo. So in the story of Ruth, when Boaz buys land from Naomi's family, he calls together witnesses to see the transaction, so that if there's a later dispute about the land, they can bear witness about what they saw. So that's the basic meaning of the word witness. Now, if we follow this idea throughout the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him to ood or represent him to the world. So beginning with the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Then he appoints this one nation to bear witness, or ood, to the rest of the nations about what they experienced. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or people who connect all other nations to Yahweh, the true God and king. But there's a big problem. The Israelites aren't good witnesses. In fact, they start worshiping other gods. So God raises up a chief witness, Moses, to ood, or bear witness, to the people who are supposed to be the real witnesses. When Moses meets with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, he sees and experiences God face to face. When he comes down, he oods, he bears witness to the people about his experience. He even writes a song as a witness so that they would never forget how God has cared for and rescued them. But as the story goes on, Israel does forget. They fail to truly see God, so they fail as his witnesses. So God raises up prophets who are like Moses to ood, to open their eyes to who their God really is. Like Isaiah. He has a vision of God as the cosmic king, and he's sent to ood to bear witness to the Israel of his day because they're blind, they're corrupt, and they don't recognize God as their king. So Isaiah says that one day God will raise up the ultimate chief witness, a figure called the servant. He will open the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see Yahweh and bear witness to the nations that their God is the king who will rescue the world. And now, when we turn to the story of Jesus, we find him claiming to be that servant and witness spoken of by Isaiah. He's the ultimate witness, or in Greek, the martus. Crowds of people witness him saying that he's bringing God's kingdom, that it's here, right now, through him. They see Jesus healing people, even restoring sight to the blind. Many recognize who he is and respond to his message, but many others still refuse to truly see. Even the nation's leaders won't listen to him. Rather, they kill Jesus for bearing witness to God's kingdom. That is, for being a martus. In fact, this is where the word martyr comes from. But then, after Jesus' death, something amazing happens. Jesus' friends see him, alive from the dead, and they recognize that he is the divine king, Yahweh himself, who has come to rescue the world. After that, Jesus sends them out to martyreo, that is, to bear witness to the nations, to open their eyes to this risen king who has conquered death and who offers freedom and rescue and the hope of a new creation. And it's this story about Jesus that's been spread all around the world by faithful witnesses. And to this day, when someone hears the story of Jesus and experiences the love of God for all humanity, the most natural thing to do is to simply bear witness.
Amen. I pray that you see this. We are a peculiar people as the very witnesses of God. those who love. Again, it's a peculiar, it's a unique, it's a divine, it's a gospel-given passion that we love. We love those who love. Watch this, and I pray, get a better understanding of this biblical love that makes us the very witnesses of God.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the third key word in this prayer, how Israel is called to love their God. But what does that mean? Love is a very common word in most languages, as it is in ancient Hebrew. It's pronounced ahava. It most basically refers to the kind of affection or care that one person shows another. It sometimes describes physical affection, like the king of Persia's love for Queen Esther. But there are other Hebrew words that more specifically refer to physical desire or sex. Ahava is more broad. So Abraham had ahava for his son Isaac, that's parental love. Jonathan showed ahava for his friend David, that would be brotherly love. In fact, a whole group of people can have ahava for their leader, like when the Israelites showed love for their king David. Ahava can even describe loyalty between political allies, like Hiram, the king of Tyre, loved David. They had good relations, and so Hiram wanted to help David's son Solomon build the temple. These are all different kinds of affection described with the one word, ahava. Now, all of this is helpful for understanding God's ahava in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy, Moses told the Israelites, God showed affection for you. He chose you because of his ahava for you. So God doesn't love because the Israelites earned it or deserve it. It simply originates from God's own character. He loves because he loves. This is why Jeremiah can say that God's love is everlasting. It has no end because it has no beginning. God's love just is an eternal fact of the universe. And God's love is not a duty, it's a genuine feeling, an affection that God experiences. This is why the prophet Hosea compares God's love for his people to a husband's ahava for his wife, or to a parent showing ahava for their child. It's one of the strongest things that God feels. But that doesn't mean that God's love is just a feeling. God's love is also an action. It's something God chooses to do. Like when Moses says, because of God's ahava for your ancestors, he brought you out of Egypt with great power. God's love isn't just a sentiment, it is something God does. And so, in the Shema, Israel is called to respond to God's ahava by showing ahava in return. And just like God's love, human love is to show itself through actions. Like in Deuteronomy 10, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him, and to keep his commands? All of these actions are centered around love. If I'm not doing them, I don't actually love God, I just say I do. Which leads to one last thing. In the Old Testament, I show my love for God by how I treat the people around me. In Deuteronomy, we read that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he shows ahava for the immigrants among you, giving them food and clothing, and so you also show ahava for the immigrant. So the people are to imitate God's ahava by showing ahava for others. This is the idea underneath the famous line, "You shall ahava your neighbor as yourself." And so at the end of the day, all of this is rooted in God's own eternal ahava. Like we read in the New Testament letter of 1 John, we love because God first loved us. And that's the Hebrew word, ahava.
Amen. Again, see, it's a love. It's not a like. It's not a surface, superficial emotion. Those who love, those who have this Christ-centered, Christ-like love. And it says, those who love your, who's the your? Who's the capital Y your? Well, it's Messiah Jesus. It's Creator Christ. It is the one true living God, Yahweh. His name is Jesus. And when you understand those who love your law, when you understand the you in the your of the biblical passion, You're on your way to being this overwhelming people. Again, understand the your is our Messiah, Christ Jesus.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake. And it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
And that someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil and that it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy, except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Amen. When we understand it's those of us who love His law, the peculiar and the uniqueness of God's word, God's will, and God's ways. It's His precepts. It's what God has said, what God wants, what God has laid out before us. Those of us who love His law, His precepts, we will be that overwhelming people that are here being described with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 165. I pray that you love God's law and understand it this way.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah's story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
Do you see it, friends? I pray, do you see yourself in this verse? I pray that this verse serves as a mirror for you. And if it doesn't, then I pray it's an invitation for you to come. Be amongst those of us who, those who love your law, Lord. Friend, there's the big idea for today. Those who love the word have an eternal, lasting peace and life in and through the word of God. His name is Jesus. Oh, I pray that you'll be those counted amongst the ones who love his law and live with his lasting eternal life and peace because you love his law. Oh, friends, let us continue on. Here we see the scripture says, those who love your law have, it's a possession, present and future tense. You own what God has promised. You own what he is telling us here is given to those who love his law. They have, we have a great. This is a progressive word, and it's another one of those demonstrations of God bringing intense divine emphasis. If you have peace, as we'll see in just a minute, you have a completeness. You have everything that you need for life and godliness. So if you have a great peace, this is God's way of letting you know that this is supernaturally divine. This is above and beyond. This is literally where the essence of overflowing comes from. If you have a complete peace, if you have a complete wholeness, which is at the very definition of peace, well, then to have a great peace is to be beyond complete. Well, by definition, that's overflowing. So here again, we see the overwhelming people of God now coming to the overflowing that they have in the very peace and power of God. Watch this, and I pray again that it helps to encourage and equip you to be this people. Amen.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the last word, strength. The Hebrew word is ma'od, and it occurs some 300 times in the scriptures, and it doesn't actually mean strength. There is a perfectly good word for strength in Hebrew, and ma'od is not it. In fact, the Shema is one of the only places in the whole Bible where ma'od is translated as strength. So, what's up with that?
The most common meaning of ma'od is very or much. It's what grammar nerds call an adverb, a word that comes alongside other words to augment their meaning. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, God looks at the world that he's made, and 6 times he calls it good, but then the climactic 7th time he says it is ma'od good, that is, very good. Later in Genesis, in the story of Noah, the flood waters keep rising and they become ma'od powerful, or extremely powerful over the land. In the story of Cain and Abel, Cain wasn't just angry at his brother, he was ma'od angry. Or when Saul became the king of Israel, he was ma'od happy. So you can see why ma'od occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. It's a really common Hebrew word that intensifies the meaning of other words. Very this, or really that. However, biblical authors could use ma'od in ways that are unique. Like when they want to increase a word's force to total capacity, they'll say ma'od twice. So Jacob became ma'od ma'od wealthy with flocks and camels and donkeys and servants. Or the Israelite spies went to investigate the promised land and they say, the land we pass through is ma'od ma'od good. So it's pretty clear, ma'od doesn't mean strength in terms of muscle power, but rather very or much. So let's come back to the Shema, where people are called to love God with all of their heart, that is their will and affections, and with all of their soul, that is their whole life and physical being, and with all of their ma'od, that is with all of their muchness. And while that sounds kind of funny, you also kind of get it. If ma'od can intensify any word's meaning to total capacity, then this final thing that you use to love God isn't a thing at all. It's actually everything. Loving God with your ma'od means devoting every possibility, opportunity, and capacity that you have to honoring God and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the most wide and expansive word in the Shema. Ma'od can refer to almost anything. Which raises one last and really fascinating point. Because this word was capable of many nuances of meaning, ancient Jewish communities interpreted ma'od in the Shema in different ways. So the ancient Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, when they came to ma'od in the Shema, they translated it with the Greek word dunamis, that is, power or strength. This is the interpretation adopted by most modern translations. But if you look at the ancient Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible, you'll discover that these scholars interpreted ma'od to mean wealth. Money is a concrete thing that opens up all kinds of opportunities to love God by giving away resources. And when Jesus was asked about the most important command in Scripture, he quoted the Shema, and he used 2 words to unpack the meaning of ma'od. He said, love God with all of your mind and with all of your power. Both are human capacities that can be used to love God in an infinite number of ways. So, which of these interpretations of ma'od is right? Does it mean strength or wealth or mind? That's the wrong question. The word ma'od doesn't limit the number of ways you can show love for God, just the opposite. The point is that everything in a person's life, every moment and every opportunity, every ability and capacity offers a chance to love and honor the one who made you. It's a call to love God with all of your muchness. And that's the meaning of strength in the Shema.
Friend, I pray that you've come to understand when the Lord doubles down in his language, he's driving home a point, whether it's strength or it's peace. Let me here give you again a better biblical understanding of peace. It's so much more than the absence of strife. It's the presence of our Savior and his Spirit. It's the fullness that we have in him and in him alone. I pray that here you see the overflowing that comes with his great peace.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom, and his reign would bring shalom with no end, a time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Okay, let us now go to the finishing part. We've seen the overflowing of God's peace. We've seen the overwhelming of his people. Now let us see the overcoming. And we see it when the verse says, nothing, and nothing causes. This is where you see the essence of God's faithfulness being lived out in the faithfulness of his people, those who love his word and love him. We live in his faithfulness, and through his grace, we get to have this surety of knowing that nothing can cause us to be pulled away from him.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this last characteristic of God. It's the Hebrew word emet, which can be translated as faithfulness or even truth. It's related to another word you've probably heard before, amen, which is an untranslated Hebrew expression meaning that's truth. So emet can mean truth, and it can refer to correct ideas or concepts. This is because emet has to do with stability and reliability, like when Moses holds up his hands for hours to defeat Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. His friends put a rock under him and support his hands so that his hands will remain emet, or steady. When emet is used of people, it describes reliable and stable character, or trustworthiness. Like when Moses appoints leaders in Israel, they're to be people of emet, people who are trustworthy, who won't take bribes or distort justice. So to say that God is full of emet doesn't just mean that God tells the truth or stands for truth. It means that God is faithful and trustworthy. This is why Moses calls God a rock, saying that he's faithful, just, and upright. He's saying that he can trust God to be consistent to his character. And the Hebrew word for trust is actually the verb form of the word emet. It's he'emin. It can be translated as to believe or to have faith, but most basically it means to consider someone trustworthy or to trust. The first person we meet in the Bible who considers God to be trustworthy is Abraham. God makes a promise that Abraham and his wife Sarah will have a huge family, and that through them, all nations will experience God's blessing. But Abraham and Sarah are really, really old, and they've never been able to have any children. And yet, in the face of these challenges, Abraham he'emins God. He considers God trustworthy to open a way forward. And God does show emet to Abraham and Sarah. In just four generations, their descendants form a whole nation called Israel. And God invites Israel into a trusting and faithful relationship. And when God leads them out of slavery in Egypt, Israel he'emins in God. They trust and rely on him. But when they come to the land God promised to Abraham, and they find out it's filled with giant cities protected by giants, their trust in God's emet fails. But eventually, we meet an Israelite who does trust God in the face of giants. It's David. He yells at the giant, "You come with a sword and a spear, but I come with the name of the God of Israel." David consistently relies on God. In fact, it said that David walked in emet before God. So David considers God to be faithful and responds with faithfulness. This is why God promises to raise up a faithful descendant of David, whose kingdom will endure forever, or in Hebrew, have emet. This faithful king will become the source of trust and stability for others forever. But when the kingdom later collapses, the Israelites find themselves without a home and without a king. And they cry out, "Oh God, where is your loyal love that you swore to David in your emet?" They're accusing God of abandoning his promises to Abraham and to David. Is God trustworthy? Is he faithful after all? The first line of the New Testament is an answer to that question. This is the lineage of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, through Jesus, God fulfills his promises. Or as Paul says, Jesus came on behalf of God's faithfulness. He is the faithful king whose kingdom will endure forever and who invites all nations to trust God. Now, trusting anyone is risky. It's hard to know if anyone is really full of emet. But the biblical story portrays a God who's been faithful all along and whose promises were fulfilled in the story of Jesus. And so as we look out at the obstacles facing us and our world, we're invited to take that same risk and join Abraham, David, and the people of God in trusting that God is overflowing with faithfulness.
Friends, as we come to the finish, we see that nothing can cause those who love the Word of God, nothing can cause us to stumble. Now, I need to clarify here, and I pray bless you. You need to understand sin in order to understand this promise of not stumbling. It's not saying that you and I will not sin. It's promising that we won't sink to the bowels of hell. Let me first show you what it means biblically to sin and to understand sin, and then I'll come back and show you, I pray, how you can stand on this word of God with a great peace and confidence.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page one of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one. And he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom, and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, "If you don't choose what is good, Chata is crouching at the door. It wants you, but you can rule over it." So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing. And it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
Amen. I pray that with this understanding of sin, you now can better understand and appreciate the power of our Savior, and to recognize that when we're promised that we won't stumble because we love God's word, it doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but it means that we've overcome the power of sin, and it will never, ever be able to take down the child of God and to sink them into the bowels of hell. Why? Because we've been given eternal life. Praise God. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you've been captured by the gospel and you now love him and his word, when you love the word that is him and his given instructions to us, his word, his will, and his ways, then you've been given eternal life, Christian. If you've been miraculously transformed, you're now a missionary. You have eternal life. That's how and why we know that you cannot stumble out of the grasp of the glory and the gospel of our God. Here again, watch and I pray, be encouraged.
If you know very much about the story of the Bible, you've probably heard that Jesus offers eternal life. Mm-hmm. Sounds nice, but what does Jesus mean by eternal life?
Well, Jesus adopted this phrase from the Hebrew scriptures. In English, it's translated eternal life or sometimes everlasting life, but the phrase literally translated from Hebrew is life unto the age.
Life unto the age. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's a dense phrase, and to understand it, we need to first talk about what an age is in the Bible.
Let's do it.
So the Hebrew word for age is olam, and it refers to a period of time.
What length of time?
Well, any length of time, actually, and it can be in the past or in the future. What matters is that it's a period of time with some common attribute that remains constant.
So, for example?
So, like the time of Abraham and his descendants all the way up to Moses. The common attribute is it's the time of Moses' ancestors. And so Moses can say, remember the days of the age, the years of past generations and elders.
Okay.
Or an age can be shorter and in the future. Like Samuel, who's going to spend his whole life serving in the temple. During his dedication, his mother Hannah calls this an age.
So an age is a period of time that has a unique and constant characteristic.
Exactly.
And there could be all sorts of different ages, depending on what you want to focus on.
You got it. And so someone could live in two ages at the same time, if those ages happen to overlap.
All right, so back to the phrase, life unto the age. What age is this talking about?
Okay, so in the beginning of the biblical story, humans are made from the dust of the ground. This is a common biblical image for creatures that are mortal. That is, they live in an age where they could die. But God takes humanity and places them in a sacred garden where they're invited to experience a new and deeper kind of life.
By eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, we're told it offers them life unto the age, a life of infinite potential because it connects them to God's own divine life.
But the story takes a turn. And instead of accepting life unto the age, they eat of the tree of knowing good and bad.
Right. Taking from this tree means seizing life for themselves on their own terms, apart from God's wisdom.
And so they're exiled from life unto the age, and they go into the age of death. They mistreat each other. They do what's right in their own eyes. Things get really violent.
Exactly. And so the whole rest of the story of the Bible can be thought of as a choice between two different ages. The age of life on our own terms that leads to death, or the age of God's own life.
And while humanity has rejected God's life, God promises he'll open the way back.
Exactly. And it's that promise that ultimately leads the story to Jesus. He's presented as God's own life become human, so that both ages overlap in him. He lives in the age of mortality and death, and in the age of eternal life at the same time.
And so he can offer people access to life unto the age.
Right. It's like what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yet, just like humanity rejected God's life in the garden, Jesus was rejected and put to death.
But God's life is more powerful than death. And so Jesus rises from the dead, and he can offer God's life to others. Like the Gospel of John also says,
whoever trusts in him will not perish, but has eternal life.
That is, life unto the age.
Cool. Now, most people think of eternal life as something that happens after you die. But in the Bible, access to this age is something I can have right now.
Yeah, remember, Jesus was the place where the age of God's life meets the age of death. And that means that when people trust him, they can experience eternal life here and now.
But we also still live in the age of death. So what happens when I die?
Well, just like death couldn't overpower God's eternal life in Jesus, similarly, we can remain alive to God even if we're physically dead. In the Bible, this is called being with Christ, and it's not talked about very much because it's not how the overall biblical story ends. The focus of the Bible is about when the age of life completely overcomes the age of death, and those who are with Christ are recreated to share in God's eternal life.
A world where the age of death no longer has any power.
Exactly. Because life that is fully connected to God's own eternal life and love is a life that will never end.
Okay, So if you understand and accept the fact that you, Christian, have been given eternal life, that's how and why you know that you cannot stumble out of the grace of our God, then you need to know and understand how that happened. It's through the gospel in and through Jesus the Christ. And so I don't want to just give you a promise that you don't have confidence in. I want to explain to you that eternal life and how you come to rest in this great peace. Here's how to understand the gospel.
If you know any Christians, or if you happen to be one, you've probably heard the word gospel as a kind of summary of Christian belief, connected to phrases like, God loves you, or Jesus died for your sins. But over time, religious words like gospel can lose their power and meaning by becoming too familiar. So, let's take a moment to rediscover what this important word, gospel, meant to the people who wrote the Bible. Gospel translates the Old Testament Hebrew verb, biser, and the noun, besora. The Greek New Testament equivalent is euangelion, which is a compound word. Eu means good, and angelion means announcement. All of these words mean good news, but what kind of news? Well, in Hebrew, biser is what we might call national news, or a royal announcement. Like when King David hears a messenger biser that his army was victorious in battle. That means he still rules on his throne over the people of Israel. And after David dies, his throne is passed on to Solomon, his son. And when he was inaugurated as king in Jerusalem, a herald spreads the besora, that a new ruler is in charge. But after Solomon's death came a bunch of bad news kings, whose corruption led their nation into self-destruction. This is why the prophet Isaiah announced the good news that one day the God of Israel would come as the cosmic king, to confront all corrupt and violent kingdoms and restore his rule over all nations. And so, when Jesus of Nazareth hit the public stage, he continued Isaiah's gospel. When he went around announcing the euangelion of God's kingdom, Jesus claimed that God was restoring his reign over his people Israel and over all nations, and he was the one bringing it all about. Now, the euangelion about a new king in charge means a new way of life. Jesus said that living in God's kingdom meant following him by putting down the sword and seeking peace through radical forgiveness and generosity, even toward your enemies. His good news required people to make a decision. This is why Jesus took his euangelion to Jerusalem to confront the corrupt and violent kingdoms of his day. But he challenged them in a surprising way with the power of God's generous love. As Jesus was being executed by his enemies, he received his crown and was mocked as a fake king. But he displayed true royal authority by forgiving his tormentors. Jesus was the one in charge that day, giving his life for the sins of others. And then, a few days later, everything changed. Jesus rose from the dead as the true king, whose love is stronger than death. He appeared to hundreds of his followers and told them to spread the euangelion, that all authority in heaven on earth now belongs to him. And they did share this good news all over the ancient world. They did it by writing the four accounts of Jesus' life that are the gospel. That is, they tell the story of how Jesus brought God's kingdom, how he lived for others and died for their sins, and then was raised from the dead. Jesus' followers also shared the good news by simply talking about it. This is why Peter and Paul, or Priscilla and Aquila, traveled all around sharing the royal announcement. While it might look like the rulers of our world are in charge and can do whatever they want, the good news is that the crucified and risen Jesus is the true Lord of the world, the real King of all creation. And in Jesus' kingdom, things are different. It's where the real leaders are the servants, because the last are first, and the first go to the back of the line. It's where the hungry are fed and the homeless are welcome, because love is the most powerful reality of God's kingdom. And this good news is not easy to believe. It actually sounds kind of crazy when you first hear it, but something happens when people tell the story of Jesus and start living like he really is the king of the world. That's when this gospel becomes the best news that you've ever heard.
Amen, 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 and amen. For those of us that love our God and his word, we know that we know that we know that even with sin still around us and in us at times, we have eternal life because we have the gospel of Jesus the Christ, and we know that we know that we know because of his great loyal love. It's not an empty promise. The power of the gospel is more than just the power, it's a promise. And we have the God of loyal love that stands behind every single promise. And here we have the origin of our great peace. It's our great God, his great gospel, it's his amazing grace, and it's his glory, and it's his promises that are our gospel guarantees. And herein, we are the people of great peace. Pray to God that you will come to know this loyal love. Amen and amen.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. Like in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner married to an Israelite man. But tragically, her husband dies along with his brother and his father. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people, but instead, Ruth promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. And as other people watch Ruth keep this promise over time, they call it an act of chesed. Notice that Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's character. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, Ruth's loyal love is truly inspiring, but the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob. So God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them, and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." Notice that Moses asked God to forgive not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. The prophet Hosea compared Israel's chesed to a morning mist that's here one moment and gone the next. But God's chesed is enduring. Like in the celebration of Psalm 136 that opens by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then 26 times repeats, "His chesed is forever." And so, after centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way by becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is, generous, loving, and eternally loyal to his promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and to the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing with loyal love.
Amen, friends. I pray that today you've come to realize that those who love the Word have eternal life and peace with the living God. When you, like the psalmist, can say from the core of your heart that you love God's Word, you will have great peace, and nothing will ever be able to cause you to stumble out of the riches of the blessings and the gospel's promises, all because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross. Oh, may this be your defining moment. Oh, Lord, I pray that everything that was shared today will be understood and accepted and applied from the inside out. May each one who heard your word today take Psalm 119, verse 165, into the deepest, most treasured parts of their heart, and may they never be the same again. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Is found, and he is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Power of Christ, I'll stand. Ooh, 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 ooh. he returns or calls me home. And here in the power of Christ I stand. Here in the power of Christ we stand.